Good morning again, everyone. It's time to begin our second class on our series, The Acorn to the Oak, The Significance of Nebuchadnezzar's Image as the Backbone of Prophecy. Our title for section two of this series is The Time of the Image Empire and the Latter Days, or How the Latter Days May Be Known. So let's begin by turning to Daniel, the second chapter, and we'll pick up where we left off at verse 28. Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. In our last class, we reviewed the principle that God rules in the kingdom of men, and that the destiny of the nations is a matter that is wholly established by the Almighty and made known to his servants and to others to whom he may condescend as suits his purpose. Nebuchadnezzar, being a pagan worshiper of the gods of the Chaldeans, such as Ishtar, Marduk, Tammuz, so forth, had no knowledge of the covenants of promise made to the fathers of Israel or their spiritual seed with regard to the kingdom age, nor Abraham's possession of the land that Nebuchadnezzar himself at that time ruled over by the appointment of the one true God. No, Nebuchadnezzar was more concerned with the continuance of his own dynasty and by his own means. So here we have a map of the Babylonian dynasty versus the Abrahamic land grant. So you see that Babylon possessed all of the land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Persian Gulf, with the eastern edge being along the Tigris River. And we see here, in this next map, a map of the tribal cantons of Israel in the kingdom age. So Nebuchadnezzar had no knowledge of this. He had no idea that he was ruling by appointment over that land promised by the God of Israel to the 12 tribes, and to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to David. Nevertheless, the grand object of the revelation, that is, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was to make known unto Yahweh's servants what shall be in the latter days. As such, the role that Nebuchadnezzar would play personally in this account is only incidental to the purpose of God in revealing his will to those having ears to hear. So Nebuchadnezzar is merely a player on this prophetic stage, being utilized by Yahweh in order to reveal his secrets, his purpose, unto his servants, the prophets, and to Christ's brethren, those having ears to hear. Now, concerning this phrase, the latter days, the word translated latter in the phrase latter days is from the Chaldee and the Hebrew Akarith, and they're virtually identical. I think there's one letter that changes between the Hebrew and the Chaldee. It's Strong's numbers 319 and 320, meaning the last or end, hence the future, also posterity, last, latter, end time, hinder or uttermost, length, posterity, remnant, residue, from a root meaning the hind part. So there you have the meaning of the phrase latter days. This revelation of the future of the kings of the earth must have seemed a great mystery to King Nebuchadnezzar, a thing too high for him to comprehend. Thus, while Nebuchadnezzar was no doubt impressed by the apparent supernatural skill of Daniel, for which reason, as we read in the account, Daniel and his companions were promoted to the highest positions in the realm, the king's inattention to divine principles is proven by his actions recorded in later chapters. That kick against the flattery given to Daniel's God in chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, bowing down, that surely your God is a God of gods. Well, this seems to be lip service on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, because in chapter 3, after apparently pondering the matter revealed by Daniel for some time, and perhaps deciding for himself that he could change the outcome, Nebuchadnezzar commands a colossal image to be built, 90 feet in height and nearly 10 feet in width, not, however, composed of the metals of which he dreamt, but all of gold from head to toe. Now, some believe that the chronology is not correct and that chapter 3 is before chapter 2. I don't think that that is the case at all. I believe this is a deliberate attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to somehow avoid the outcome of Daniel's revelation. So here's in this slide we just have an example statue of a human figure elevated on a column. So that's given the proportions of this image that he built in the plains of Dura, 90 feet in height by 10 feet in width. It wasn't a human figure from top to bottom, but probably a human figure or some other, maybe it was just an obelisk with writing on it, all made of gold. So we think that in order to secure his preeminence, Nebuchadnezzar commanded that all should prostrate themselves before this image that he made at any such time that they heard the music, especially prepared to accompany this new form of idolatry. So let's read Daniel 3, 1 to 6. Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof of 6 cubits. So again, basically 90 feet by 10 feet. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace." So we know, and we'll get into this a little bit, that Daniel's three companions did not do so. And when they are taken by the authorities, they come and take them before the king and say, you know, here are the men that ye set up, Nebuchadnezzar, and they're not obeying your commands. Here are the men that over in, as we read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 49, Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So they were set up. And it says here in chapter 3 in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, nor served thy gods, nor worshiped the golden image which thou hast set up. So you see, this image is erected at the time when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been set up as rulers over the affairs of the province of Babylon. When did that occur? After Daniel and these three men were promoted. So in my mind, sequentially, chapter 3 is exactly where it needs to be. Nebuchadnezzar is interested in preserving his dynasty. He's not only the head of gold, as it were, he's all of gold. The image in his mind is all of gold to perpetuate his dynasty. So, Daniel 3:19. Once they find out that Daniel's companions would not submit, Daniel 3:19 states, "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Why would it change against unless he had a different viewpoint of them previously? And that viewpoint was that he was associated with Daniel, who had revealed the dream to him. He had promoted them all over the province of Babylon. But now we see in Daniel 3:19, his visage or his attitude was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So there's a difference. "Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated." Why? Because he was going to cast them in. Destroy them. At the end of the account, the God of Israel, having sent his messenger to endow Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah with such power that fire could not consume them, once again overturns the decree of the king and proves the superiority of the Almighty. The king relents and again acknowledges their God, the Jewish God, as superior to his own. Let's just read a few verses there. Daniel 3, 26 to 29. "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors, the captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, for the smell of the fire, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So some upon that verse, that last verse, believe that this occurred before the vision, but I do not believe that that is the case, because we're told in verse 12, before the whole scenario of going to the fiery furnace happens, that in verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." So they had already been promoted. In the last verse there, in verse 30, he sets them back into their positions of authority that they had previous. Okay. So despite the evidence an unrivaled display of power by the God of Israel. This was yet another clue missed by this Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, with regard to what shall be in the latter days. For when the kings of the earth gather themselves together to the battle of Armageddon in their furious rage beneath a latter day Assyrian head, they will think an evil thought, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. They will think a thought to destroy the people of God, to take their spoil unto themselves. However, in so doing, they will initiate a war that will not cease until they themselves have been consumed in the fire of Yahweh of armies, just like Nebuchadnezzar's servants, his soldiers, were killed by the flames, which had been heated 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. So they will be consumed in the fire of Yahweh of armies, which will have been kindled 7 times more than it was wont to be heated for the controversy of Zion. In short, the latter-day Assyrian will start a conflict, and the results will be completely unlooked for, as Yahweh will finish the matter to its utmost end. Do we think that Nebuchadnezzar thought that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to come out of that furnace? No. Did Nebuchadnezzar at all think that his own men were going to be slain by the flames? No. So the complete opposite outcome occurred. And the result was that he, as the ruler over the nations, was abased. And this was the case in the latter days. Again, a point that he misses. Let's look at some scriptures on this point. Isaiah 10, 16 and 17. Isaiah 10, 16. Therefore shall Yahweh, the Yahweh of armies, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Let's drop down to verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter. Therefore saith Yahweh, the God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. So you see who this is. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. So the latter-day Assyrian shall likewise be met with this fire of Yahweh's consumption, and he will be consumed. Again, just like Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers who were intent on destroying these three Jews, they themselves were consumed. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 27 to 31. Isaiah 30, 27 to 31. Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger, and of the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. And ye shall have a song, as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of Yahweh, to the mighty one of Israel. And Yahweh shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger. Again, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of Yahweh shall the Assyrian, and again, the Babylonian, is the Assyrian. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, Nebuchadnezzar is called in that chapter the Assyrian because they had assumed control of the Assyrian Empire. For though through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which Yahweh shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. Okay, well, I went one verse too far there, but that's okay. Let's go continue along with Psalm 97. 3-5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh. I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 3. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh. At the presence of Yahweh of the whole earth. And lastly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that's not the angels in the formal sense, but that's with the multitudinous Christ, the redeemed, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the everlasting gospel goes forth and they refuse, and many unfortunately refuse that calling, then the seven thunders are uttered in flaming fire. To accomplish Yahweh's controversy with the nations, Yahweh's servants, just like Daniel's companions, will be physically changed in such a manner that the horrors of warfare will have no effect upon their bodies. Just like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the immortalized saints will be impervious to all the combustible elements from which fire is generated and more, as they will be consubstantial with light, unapproachable, and will themselves become a consuming fire. So when we read these verses about this consuming fire of Yahweh against the nations, this is the immortalized saints in the sense of these three companions of Daniel who were unfazed by the flame of the fiery furnace that was generated by Nebuchadnezzar. Just as the nations will start the fire, they will kindle the fight, as it were, with Armageddon. And yet that kindling of that fire is not going to cause Israel to perish, but will cause all the kingdoms of this world to perish. So it is in this form that the faithful of all ages will compose the stone that was seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In what form? An indestructible form. A form upon which fire or the elements of war have no effect, because they are consubstantial with deity. And this form will cause them, or will enable them, to break in pieces and consume all these Gentile powers together, of which Nebuchadnezzar represents the Assyrian head. From these facts, we may conclude without reservation that the import of the dream, and thus the timing of the image empire, when it comes to stand as one entity to be destroyed from head to toe, shall be in the latter days. Let's go back to Daniel 2 and read again verses 30 and 31. Daniel 2, verse 30 and 31. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The climax of the dream results in a great image standing erect upon its feet, whose brightness was excellent, and the form thereof was terrible. To the king's amazement, Daniel proceeds with a detailed description of the great image and the interpretation of the component parts of which we will consider. Yet again, when we ruminate upon the moment of its end, the end of the image empire, when the stone cut out of a mountain without hands strikes the image upon the feet, we must keep in mind what we have concluded about the composition of this stone or this stone power with regard to an accurate understanding of when the latter days or the hinder part, remember that's the meaning of latter days, the hinder part shall be. When is it? Which is also concurrent with the fulfillment of Gentile times. So the latter days, when the image empire comes to its end, is concurrent with the fulfillment of Gentile times. Let's put that thought to the side just for a moment. And let's consider the vision of another man, styled by the Spirit in Daniel chapter 10 as a certain man, a man of one. And this is a vision that wasn't seen by Nebuchadnezzar, but was seen by Daniel. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 10, and I'd like to read verses 5 and 6. Daniel 10, verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Let's contrast these visions. Unlike the image dreamt by Nebuchadnezzar, which was a cold, lifeless, earthen and metallic man, a symbol of the finite kingdom of men, the man seen by Daniel in this vision was empowered by the Spirit of the Almighty, whose countenance is adorned with lightning and fire, speaking with the word of God. This man of one, the symbol of the immortalized redeemed from all ages, and synonymous with the stone power of Daniel chapter 2, must be developed preliminary to or concurrent with the final stages of development of those nations represented by the image. I'll say that again. This man of one, the symbol of the immortalized redeemed from all ages, and synonymous with the stone power of Daniel chapter 2, must be developed preliminary to or concurrent with the final stages of development of those nations represented by the image, and certainly before the appearance of those nations upon the mountains of Israel, as we see in the Gogian Confederacy of Ezekiel 38, when the image empire will have reached the height of its arrogance and conquest over the people of God. Okay, so here we have a contrast between these two visions. We bring this matter to your attention once again to highlight the focus of the dream revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of this metallic image and its swift destruction for the benefit of Yahweh's servants through time, that they may know what shall be in the latter days. What shall be in the latter days? The standing and very swift destruction thereafter of an image empire by the immortalized redeemed. This image has not stood. It has never existed as an entire unit. It has existed in component parts, in consecutive kingdoms of the earth over time. But never as a single empire has it existed. But this shall be, or this is what shall be in the latter days. Again, the word translated latter from the Chaldee in the Hebrew, Achareth, A-C-H-A-R-I-Y-T-H, Strong 319, Strong 320, means the last end, the future, posterity, end time, hinder part, and so forth. So let's continue this thought about the latter days. Where is this phrase used elsewhere in Scripture? Where is this phrase, the latter days, defined elsewhere in Scripture so that we can identify this time period spoken of in Daniel chapter 2? Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, Yahweh is revealing to you what shall be in the latter days. How do we know when these latter days are? What's the description that the other prophets of Israel give to us? Let's take a quick look. We've got seven references we'd like to look at. They're short, but I think necessary for us to define specifically the nature of the latter days. Daniel 10, verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. This vision, which would yet be for many days before it came to pass, well past the lifetime of Daniel, consisted of the man of one of which we have just spoken, to be revealed in the latter days when the redeemed would be immortalized and assembled together as Ish-Akkad, or the man of one, that certain man that it talks about in those opening verses. The antitype of the armies of Joshua, Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah, called Yahweh of armies in the King James Version, but more accurately, called the Lord of hosts in the King James Version, but more accurately, Yahweh of armies. This man of one will be the only power capable to stand in the gap between the mighty Assyrian army, represented by the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and the people of Israel, and the people of Israel in the land, as the prophet Zechariah indicates. Christ and the saints will save the tents of Judah first. This host will be marshaled together by their captain, and will go forth and conquer the nations we will read about in the references that follow. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, verse 7. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag or Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Verse 14 to 20. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Of course, this is the parable, well-known parable of Balaam. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish for the age. Of course, Balaam, the prophet hired by Balak, king of Moab, was directed by the Elohim to prophesy what would become of the Gentile nations that stand in defiance of Israel. When? In the latter days, Balaam says, by the Spirit. We note specifically what is said of Amalek, the grandson of Esau, representing sin's flesh in political and military manifestation, that the latter end or hindermost of Amalek will be that he perish. The word first in Numbers 24, verse 20, used to describe Amalek, is from the Hebrew root rosh, meaning head or chief. It's the same word that's used in Ezekiel, where the prophet describes the enemies of Israel who form a confederacy in the latter days under the banner of Gog. Let's read just a few verses there. Ezekiel 38, 1 to 3. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Just drop down to verse 8, and we'll read through verse 16. After many days, thou shalt be visited, when? In the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, it shall also come to pass that at the same time thou shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, and that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, In that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So this is the standing of the image empire of Nebuchadnezzar upon the mountains of Israel, and it shall be, as it says in verse 16, in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, the land of Israel. Gog, who is the prince of Rosh, will be the chief or the head of this Assyrian army. So he is at the time of the end the head of gold, as it were. And we'll discuss this in our next class. In any case, this massive confederacy, being the clayed feet of the image, comes against Israel to stand in the glorious holy mountain. Again, verse 16, it shall be in the latter days. The time when Yahweh of armies rises up as the stone power to meet this northern confederacy in a battle is also described by Jeremiah and Hosea as pertaining to the latter days. The time when Yahweh will bear his holy arm, the time when he will sift his people, Israel, from the nations, the time when Israel is raised up, which is the end of all things associated with the kingdom of men. Jeremiah 23, 19 and 20. Jeremiah 23, 19. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, ye shall consider it perfectly. So it's going to be revealed exactly as Yahweh has said to us. Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward, shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness when? In the latter days. David their king is put here representatively as the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take the kingdom and reign over all the earth, thus bringing the times of the Gentiles to a close, which will not be fulfilled until the latter days have come. For until then, Jerusalem shall be trodden down, as we're told in Luke 21, verse 24, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It should be noted that the words trodden down in this verse in Luke 21:24 are actually one Greek word, pateo, meaning to trample, to tread underfoot, from a root meaning to hit, sting, or smite. Just for a modern example, as of 2013, Israel, I don't know what the account is for 2017, but as of 2013, Israel has been condemned by 45 resolutions in the United Nations Human Rights Council. And that's only since its inception in 2006. The council had resolved almost more resolutions condemning Israel than the rest of the world combined. To hit, sting, or smite. As such, we would suggest that Jerusalem in Luke 21:24 stands for both the city and the people, the natural seed of Abraham, who have gathered out of many countries and settled in the land, preliminary to the events we have been considering. Their gathering into the land, most notably following the Second World War, was largely due to their smiting, and the Gentiles have been smiting them relentlessly and will continue to do so until he come whose right it is to reign over them. And only then will the times of the Gentile dominance cease out of the land and out of the world. As we have said, the culmination of these events is in the latter days. It is the time of the image empire which draws nigh before us in the signs of the times. And what are the notable signs of the times? The signs, while played out before us in events recorded in the news of the day, are nevertheless written out line upon line without fail by Moses, Samuel, David, and Solomon through type and shadow and in black and white by the prophets of Israel who speak very plainly. The prophets have set the stage and introduced all the players in what the phrase Brother Thomas coined, the denouement of the plot. So the prophets have set the stage and introduced all the players in the denouement of the plot. The denouement is that which ties up all the loose ends and presents a precise and inescapable conclusion. In this case, through the Word of God. From the Word, we gather that the latter days are at a swift approach to the following end with which we will conclude. So this is a quote from Brother Thomas, and I think it's appropriate to the subject. He states, "The future movements of Russia are notable signs of the times because they are predicted in the scriptures of truth." So again, the prophets have put together all the players, all the circumstances that tell us the end result, the denouement of the plot. The Russian autocracy in its plenitude and on the verge of dissolution is the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing upon the mountains of Israel, ready to be smitten by the stone. When Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader know that the end of all things as at present constituted is at hand. The long expected but stealthy advent of the King of Israel will be on the eve of becoming a fact, and salvation will be to those who not only look for it, but have trimmed their lamps by believing the gospel of the kingdom unto the obedience of faith and the perfection thereof in fruits meet for repentance. So tomorrow we will continue, Lord willing, with an explanation of one image, one dominion under two dynasties. Thank you.